490 years and 2 weeks ago, an obscure German monk nailed a piece of paper to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, in what used to be East Germany, and he changed the world. If you have been awake for the last few years, round about this time of year, you will know that I am talking about Martin Luther and the start of the Reformation. And every year round about this time, I preach on this subject to remind you of the issues that are involved, because the issues are just the same as they were then. They haven't changed, and we need to be alert and on our guard to understand why it is that we maintain the position that we do, and why we will not get involved in various attempts at what is called church unity, because it is as if you said to David Cameron, well, why don't you join the Labour Party? Or even to say to Gordon Brown, why don't you join the Conservative Party? Or even, why don't they all join the Monster Raving Loony Party? Which would perhaps be more sensible. It's interesting when you hear discussions about this in the media, especially on the BBC, people who take a position like me are castigated by the interviewers for holding out against what is called unity. Why don't you join with the others? And the answer is what I've just said. You never say this to the politicians. Why don't you say it to the politicians? Sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, as we say. If it's good for one, it's good for the other. So you want everybody to join with the Roman Catholics? Fine. Get everybody to join in the same political party. Ah, you don't think that's a good idea. Well, why is it such a good idea to do it in matters of religion? It's because there is something in some people's minds of a totalitarian nature. They want everybody to be all part of one big tent. You'd have to have a pretty big tent. What's wrong with people doing what they choose, following what they believe, and not being forced to believe and practice what someone else tells them? I hope we believe in freedom, and the freedom to believe what you choose, and the freedom to disagree. Historically, this has been a rarity. Even in our own day, there are billions of people in the world who are not free to believe and do as they choose. There is someone in a position of authority and power who seeks to impose upon them their own beliefs and practices. We should resist all attempts in this country, and where we can in other parts of the world, to impose a common system of belief upon everybody. Because it's not really possible. Many religions are just totally incompatible. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh. Islam teaches that Jesus is merely a man, a prophet. He is most definitely not the Son of God. So how can there be any union between those who say that they are Christians and those who say that they are Muslims? It's not possible. It is not possible to agree. It cannot be done. If you look at Hinduism and those religions that are very similar to Hinduism. In Hinduism, God is the universe. And we are all part of God. So I am a little bit of God. So I am a God. But you look out at the universe, and the universe is impersonal. And the problem with us is that we have personality. And what we need to do is to suppress our personality. There is an excellent book that was written by a former OM-er by the name of Tal Brook. George, I'm sure, will have heard of him. He was for many years involved in an ashram in India. And he followed a particular Swami, a particular holy man, who propagated Hindu beliefs. And Tal Brook describes how he regularly would involve himself in all their activities, including their meditations. It's important to point out, by the way, that when you hear people speak of transcendental meditation, that's what Tal Brook is talking about. It's Hinduism. Those who are involved in TM will tell you, no, it's not in the slightest bit religious. They are either lying or they are deceived, because transcendental meditation is Hinduism. There is no other way you can take it. You examine it, it's Hindu. They might try and remove some of the Hindu terminology, but it's Hinduism. And he describes how the purpose of meditation is to try and be absorbed into the universe, to become one with the universe, to become impersonal. And you can see this in various kinds of monks who are Hindus or Buddhists or such like, where they seek to be totally unemotional, totally withdrawn from the universe. These things don't affect them. I forget it was a Hindu monk or a Buddhist monk, but it doesn't really matter. Two of them come down to a stream that they have to wade through, and there's this very attractive young woman who also wants to cross. One of them picks her up and carries her across. Some miles down the road, the other one says to him, Why did you pick her up and carry her? Surely that created enormous temptations for you. And the one who carried her across said, well, that's interesting, because I put her down after I'd crossed the river. You still seem to be carrying her. And the whole point being, you've got to put aside all emotions. Put aside all feelings. Because the universe is impersonal. And that's how you should become. You may have heard of Mahatma Gandhi, who decided that this is the way he should go, because he came from a Hindu background. He thought very highly of Jesus, but in a Hindu sense, that he was just a great teacher. And Gandhi confesses that there had been times when he had slept in the same bed as an attractive young woman, just to make sure that he was totally immune from all such temptations. But their view of God is totally different from our view of God, from the Bible's view of God. The Bible says that God is a person, that God is personal, that we can know him. There can be no union between Christianity and Hinduism. People have tried it, but in so doing, they've abandoned what the scriptures teach, and they have adopted Hinduism, and they have just taken some Christian words but given them a Hindu content. So it is with the issues that surround the Reformation. This all relates together. And that is why we need to remind ourselves year after year about this. At the time of the beginning of the Reformation, Roman Catholicism had been developing over a period of about 1,000 years. So it had quite a long pedigree. But over that time, it had become increasingly corrupt and perverted away from what the Bible taught. In the early days, it had political power. It had the favor of the Roman emperors. And as the Roman Empire crumbled, so Roman Catholicism took over that political power and authority. Some of this political power had been derived from fraud. There was a document to which they used to point called the Donation of Constantine, in which it was said, Constantine said, you're going to have all this power. One of the things that Luther discovered was that this document was a fraud. It did not date from the time of Constantine, and it's irrelevant anyway. Constantine has no authority, or had no authority, within the church, and he couldn't say to the church, here you are, I have this power. The church should have turned around and said, it's not for us, our Christ's kingdom is not of this world. But they took the power, and Rome, in taking the power, used it. And it used it to suppress dissent. And they would take passages of scripture to justify this. There's a parable where Jesus says of the great feast, I want you to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. So therefore Jesus approves of the use of force. No, that's misquoting and misusing that parable. Jesus says that any branch of the vine that withers should be cut off and burnt. So therefore anyone who is a heretic should be taken out and burnt at the stake. It's a very good way of intimidating people and saying, if you utter a word against Roman Catholic power, we will take you out and we will burn you. They had control over what you might call the press. It didn't, of course, exist as the press in those days. Everything was handwritten. But no documents survive from the so-called false teachers, from the heretics, because Rome had the power. Rome tracked them down. Rome took their documents, and Rome burned the documents as well as the people. And so all that we know about these heretics is that which was written by Roman Catholics. And so they are portrayed as being really disgusting, foul, unpleasant people. You have to read between the lines to discover what they are really like. In the 11th century, there was a division from the eastern half of the professed church, and you had the rise of Eastern Orthodoxy. They disagreed with the Pope in Rome, and so they separated. And so you now have Eastern Orthodoxy, and you which was the eastern half of the Roman Empire, going their own way, and the western half, Roman Catholicism. In the 15th century, you had what was called the Great Schism, during which period they had three popes all at the same time. And each one of them denounced the other two. One of these three popes was Pope John the 23rd. And you're thinking, no, that can't be right. Pope John the 23rd was a Mr. Roncalli, who was pope from about 1958 to 1963. So you must be wrong. No. Roncalli was Pope John the 23rd the second. I'm talking about Pope John the 23rd the first. The reason why they had 23 Johns up till then and none until 1958 was because John the 23rd was an embarrassment. He was one of the three popes at the same time. And in order to solve the problem, they got rid of all three of them and replaced them, the three, with one. And in so doing, they said, well, those three were anti-popes, so we don't count them anymore. And so their names were embarrassing and forgotten about until 1958. And so John the 23rd the second became John the 23rd because they didn't count John the 23rd the first as a real one. Although people at the time, of course, did. And I have a collection of the letters of Jan Hus, who was burnt at the stake in 1514 at the Council of Constance, where these things were sorted out. And he has letters written to John the 23rd the first. They believed him to be the Pope. Well, many of them did. So you have this great schism. But over the years, there had developed various false teachings. One false teaching was that of transubstantiation. That is, that the Lord's Supper, which they called the Mass, the bread and the wine literally became the body and blood of Christ. So everybody became a cannibal. When you ate the bread, you didn't drink the wine, because the wine was for the priests only. But when you ate the bread, what you were eating was not a piece of bread, it was a piece of the body of Christ, literally. It was his flesh, miraculously transformed, when the priest said the appropriate words. And without consuming this, you could not be saved. Indeed, without associating with the Roman Catholic Church, you could not be saved, because the Church had this vat of righteousness. Many of the saints of the past had been holier than they needed to be in order to be saved, and their excess righteousness was kept by the Church, and they could give it out to whoever they chose. And so there developed this teaching about indulgences. You could, for a fee, buy an indulgence, a piece of paper from the Pope, saying you had been let off so many years in purgatory on payment of a fee. Because they taught that you got right with God by what you did. The more you attached yourself to Rome and followed its teachings, the holier you were, and therefore the less time you had to be purged of your sins after death, and then you could enter into heaven. And it was necessary, because God could not receive you as you are, because you're still sinners. You are not perfect. God could only receive you if you are perfect into heaven. And so therefore, you had to first go to purgatory to be purged of your sins, and after your sins have been purged, then you could enter into heaven. Well, obviously, purgatory is not a place that people would like to go. They certainly didn't want to go to hell, for which there was no escape. But purgatory was the next best thing. And so people thought, okay, well, I'll go to purgatory for a few years, perhaps even for a few centuries, perhaps even for a few thousand years, but eventually I'll get to heaven. But then, when they had loved ones who had died, they would begin to think to themselves, wouldn't it be nice if I could get my loved one out of purgatory and into heaven? And so it was decided to push the sale of indulgences in order that people's loved ones could get out of purgatory the sooner. This coincided, remarkably enough, with a decision by the Roman Catholics to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And they had borrowed a large amount of money from some German bankers, and they needed to pay the money back. And it just so happened that they were making money from the sale of indulgences. What a coincidence. And their best salesman was a monk, a Dominican monk by the name of Tetzel, John Tetzel. And he was a brilliant marketing man and a brilliant salesman. He would go round with a coffer. And this was what he collected the money in. And he had in his hand a batch of indulgences. And he would say to the people, he'd stand up in the middle of a town and he'd begin preaching and he'd say, "Your loved ones who have passed on, there they are suffering in purgatory, and they continue to suffer in purgatory, and will do for many more years unless you do something. You can help them." The moment, he said, the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Except, of course, he said it in German. Wonderful piece of advertising. And people came flocking forward because they believed this. And they gave the money. And the coffer filled up very rapidly. And they had to keep producing more indulgences to sell, because he was doing so well. just down the road from where Tetzel was labouring, was this obscure town of Wittenberg, which had a university. And there was a man there, Martin Luther, who had gone into the monastery associated with the university in order to find forgiveness for his sins, which he knew were many. He had been scared half to death in a thunderstorm one night, and he made a promise to St. Anne that if he should be spared his life in the thunderstorm, he would become a monk. And the thunderstorm passed, and so he became a monk, much to the disappointment of his parents, who had hoped he was going to be a lawyer. In the monastery, he began doing all the routine things that monks do and found no satisfaction. He began confessing his sins to his priest and he found no satisfaction. His priest, to whom he confessed, was getting worn out because he was constantly coming, confessing those trivial things. And so he was advised to study theology and to begin teaching theology as a means of shutting him up, so that his confessor had a bit of a rest. This was a most excellent thing that he could have advised him, because in studying the scriptures, Luther was converted. He had for many years read with much anguish Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He feared God. He thought God was going to punish him. And he read the righteousness of God as meaning God's righteousness in punishing sinners. And it scared him to death. Until one day he realized what it actually said. The righteousness of God in forgiving sinners for all their sins, for Christ's sake. Christ is the one who had taken the sins of the world upon himself. And because Christ had been punished, God could then righteously and justly forgive people. And he says the moment he realized that, he felt as if he had walked through open doors into paradise. He had tried going to Rome, and he climbed up a series of steps on his knees. But he saw all the corruption in Rome. He saw it was completely pointless. And then when he discovered this, he saw that Rome was not at all Christian. So when he heard of Tetzel, he wrote his 95 theses against indulgences and said that indulgences were wrong. And this put him at odds with the Pope, who had approved the indulgences. And so the Reformation began. And the key issue was, how do we get right with God? Rome taught, and Rome continues to teach, the way to God is to join the church, to go through its ministrations, and to receive Christ in the Mass. Now, you must be careful when speaking to people. You will hear people say, "Yes, I have received Christ." This is also a phrase that is used by people who have put their trust in Christ. "Yes, I have received Christ through faith." And so when they hear other people using the same terminology, they make the wrong assumption that they mean the same thing. They don't. Just because someone says, "You've received Christ, praise the Lord, so have I," you've got to ask them then, "Well, what do you mean by receiving Christ?" And if they then say, "Well, I went and had communion today," you have to say to them, "I'm sorry, we're not talking about the same thing. When I say I receive Christ, I'm talking about receiving from God his Son and all the benefits of his Son in my heart, and knowing the forgiveness of my sins." But person who says he received Christ in taking communion will look at you as if you're mad. I remember talking to a young man at a party. He was from an Anglo-Catholic family, and he was very keen on his Anglo-Catholicism and taking the Mass and such like. I had a long talk to him, and eventually, as a result of the discussion, he said to me, "Do you think I'm a Christian?" And I looked at him and I said, "No." And I think it was as if I'd stabbed him. He was horror-struck. And he didn't enjoy the party at all. In fact, he spent the whole of the rest of the party on his knees in one of the bedrooms. Whether the man was eventually converted, I don't know. Never seen him since. It would be lovely to know that he was saved as a consequence of that. But there is this huge gulf, this huge difference in understanding. According to the teaching of Rome, to go to heaven, you must be righteous. That is, you must be perfect. So when you die, you can't go straight to heaven, because otherwise you'd be a saint. You'd be perfect. So you have to go to purgatory to be purged first of your sins. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the moment you die, you go to paradise if you're a believer. The thief on the cross was not exactly a righteous person. But at the moment, almost at the moment of his death, he reached out to Christ and trusted in him, in his heart. And Jesus turned him and says, today, not tomorrow, not next month, not next year, not in 100 or 1,000 years, today you will be with me in paradise. Today! No purgatory to go through. No need for you to be cleansed because you have been cleansed. You now have the righteousness of Christ. That is what makes a person righteous. It's not righteousness conferred. It's not that you are sanctified and you develop righteousness and then eventually you might be good enough for God. God declares you righteous. Now, this is mocked by Roman Catholics. Let me give you a quote from a Roman Catholic. We mentioned that we need sanctifying grace in our souls if we're to be equipped for heaven. Another way of saying this is that we need to be justified. And then quotes 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Unlike Protestants who misunderstand Scripture's teaching about justification and confuse things by separating justification and sanctification, the Catholic Church has always recognized that in Scripture, justification and sanctification are two ways of speaking about the same thing. You're justified, made righteous by God's grace, so long as you are sanctified, made holy by His grace. You cease to be justified when you cease to be sanctified. The Protestant misunderstanding of justification lies in their claim that justification is a merely forensic, that is purely declaratory, legal declaration by God that the sinner is now justified. If you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He declares you justified. Though He doesn't really make you justified or sanctified, your soul is the same as before, but you're eligible for heaven. This person doesn't understand quite clearly. You're expected thereafter to undergo sanctification. Don't make the mistake of thinking Protestants say sanctification is unimportant. But the degree of sanctification you achieve is ultimately immaterial to the question of whether you'll get to heaven. You will, since you're justified. And justification as a purely legal declaration is what counts. Unfortunately, he says, this scheme is a legal fiction. It amounts to God telling an untruth by saying the sinner has been justified while all along he knows that the sinner is not really justified, but is only covered under the cloak of Christ's righteousness. He's not using biblical terminology in a biblical way. He's using it in a perverse way. What do we read in the Scriptures? Romans 1, 2 and 3. Man is a sinner. Man can do nothing to save himself. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What Paul says there is what this man denies. We are declared righteous when we put our trust in Christ. True, we are not instantly perfect, but we are saints. The word saint in the scriptures means separated one. We've been separated by God from the world for his very own. So, we should not, as we're reading the scriptures, talk about Saint Matthew, Saint Mark, Saint Luke, Saint John. We should not talk about Saint Peter and Saint Paul, unless we start calling one another saints, if we're believers. And I think that's it. So therefore, talk about Peter and Paul, fellow sinners, justified by faith in Christ. We read earlier, Romans chapter 4, about Abraham. How was Abraham made right with God? God declared him righteous. That's exactly what God says. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him. By faith. Not by joining a church. Not by taking the sacraments. But by believing God. And that's what he says all the way through. It's not on the basis of what he did. It's on the basis of what he believed and what God declared about him. Righteousness is not conferred, it is imputed. It's not that we are made zap righteous people. We become righteous people as we are sanctified, but the moment we repent of our sins and believe in Christ, God declares us to be righteous because we are now in Christ and we are enveloped by Christ and his righteousness. And God views us in Christ. And because Christ is righteous, God sees us as righteous, even though we're not. And we still have a long way to go. But God views us as righteous people. And this is why all efforts at union between Christians and Roman Catholics will fail. Because the whole basic definition of what a Christian is different. The Bible says a Christian is someone who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and received the Spirit of God in their hearts as a guarantee. And so we know that we are saved. We know we are going to heaven. Roman Catholic can't say that. They might say, I am now in a state of grace, but I don't know what I'll be like in years to come. A Christian, a true Christian, can say, I know in my heart, God has forgiven me. I know someone, she had problems over her assurance, and then she was converted. And if you'd have asked her then, was she going to heaven? Did she know her sins are forgiven? She said, I would be calling God a liar if I said I did not know that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to heaven. We have assurance and certainty now. Roman Catholics have none. If you read James Denny, I think it's in his book, The Death of Christ, or it might be his book, Jesus and the Gospel. I can check that for you if you're interested. But he said this. In Roman Catholicism, assurance is presumption. How can you say that you're going to heaven? Because you don't know you are now righteous enough, or that you will be righteous enough when you die. In much of Protestantism, he says, assurance is a duty. It's something you should seek after. Whereas in the scriptures, assurance is a fact. Believers have it. Well, varying degrees, admittedly, but believers have it. And this is where justification by faith is such a dividing line between the religion of the Bible and all other religions. Not just Roman Catholicism, all other religions teach. You come to God, however they perceive God, you come to God by works, by what you do. The Bible says you come to God through faith. It's what you believe that brings you to God, not what you do. Doesn't mean, as we've seen many times before, that you then live an ungodly life. If you truly do believe, your life is transformed, and you live a godly life. But the living of the godly life is not the cause of your salvation. It's the consequence of your salvation. If you profess to believe and live an ungodly life, you've never believed. But if you believed, you will live a godly life. But it's your belief in Christ that is the important thing. It's Christ who saves by grace through faith. So we cannot have union with people who do not agree with this, with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean that we can't have these people as friends. It doesn't mean that we can't be polite to them. It doesn't mean that we can't be in, say, the photographic club or the dancing club or whatever club. You can have normal, everyday relations with all these people. It doesn't mean that you have to unite with them. And this is what these totalitarians don't understand. They think that diversity is a bad thing. You hear them say, our politicians say, oh, diversity is a good thing, but they really don't believe it. They really want us all to be the same. They don't want any diversity at all. Whereas inevitably, there is diversity. And we can have harmony with people that totally disagree with us. Because it's what we believe that brings us to God. And the scriptures teach that we should take this message to the whole world. And if people won't listen to us, fair enough. We're not going to take a gun or an axe or even our biggest Bibles and beat them around the head until they agree with us, because they might say, yes, I agree, but they don't really. We seek to persuade out of love and compassion. Just as God in Christ did. Rome teaches God's grace working righteousness in us. The Bible says God credits righteousness to us. How is your standing with God this morning? Is it based upon trust in Christ and knowing the forgiveness of your sins? Or is it based upon the fact that, well, here you are once again, you're sitting in a religious building on a Sunday morning and you're reading the Bible, singing hymns and listening to preaching? What is it that makes you right with God? Doing the right things or believing in Christ? The Bible says doing the right things does nothing for you. It's believing the right things that saves you. If you believe the right things, you will then do the right things. But it's the believing that saves, not the doing. The gospel says that God declares believers righteous on the basis of the work of Christ alone. We are therefore liberated from man-made works and man-made organizations, and we can then freely associate with those with whom we agree and have fellowship with on the basis of the teaching of the Scriptures. Do not allow people to browbeat you. Always bring them back to what the Scriptures teach. People love to take Scripture out of context. When you read it, they show you a verse and you think, I don't know, I don't understand that, it seems to support what they're saying. Don't say, oh, you must be right. Say, I'll have a think about this. Go and read it in its context. See how it relates to other Scriptures. And then you'll probably find why and where they're wrong. It'll be very rare indeed that someone who believes a false religion will have a right view of what the Bible says. Hold fast to what the Bible teaches. For further light on this, apart from reading the whole of the Scriptures, read Galatians. Because in Galatians, this was the problem they had there. The Judaizers came along and said to them, you believed in Jesus, excellent, but now also you must keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, this is another gospel. Stick with the gospel that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Know it. Understand it. Enjoy it. And help to preserve yourself and help other people as you live your life in the midst of this wicked world.